Our great Father, we marvel at your goodness to us, that you are a mighty fortress, that you are sovereign over every enemy, that you are our keeper and our maker. Lord, as we open your scripture today, we ask you to teach us from your word. We know that your word is truth, that it contains everything we need for life and godliness, and yet we need your Spirit to open our minds to it, that we might grow and be fed. And we ask, Father, that you would bless us today from your word. Give us hearts ready to hear, minds ready to respond, and be glorified in how we receive your truth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're getting back into our study of Matthew. I enjoyed our little diversion into shared responsibility. That was a sweet time, but I'm anxious to get back to this study. We're going to pick up right where we left off, which is Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. And today, we'll go through verse 18. Matthew 16, 13 to 18. And the passage that we're about to read gives us a turning point in the lives of the disciples. Jesus brings them to a new phase in their preparation because they're getting close to the crucifixion and the resurrection and the establishment of the church after Jesus is resurrected. And he begins in a more pointed way to prepare them for what is coming in the text that we're going to read in just a moment. This is the end of their time, or very near the end of the time that they have with Jesus in the flesh. He's working to get them ready. And Jesus begins this new phase of their development by asking two questions regarding his own identity. And these questions that we'll see in a moment show us the one foundation of the Christian life. Every person who belongs to Jesus Christ has this same foundation. There is not another one. There's no other path to God besides this path that is articulated in the text. Let's read it together. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.'" So Jesus asks these two questions about his identity in this text. And the first question is an easy one. Everybody has heard people's opinions about who Jesus is. They're pretty quick to tell you most of the time what they think about Jesus. Some say he's a good teacher. Some say he's a great leader. Some say he's the most tremendous example. He was a great man. Everybody's got some kind of opinion. It's a simple question. What do other people say about Jesus? It doesn't seem like this question is going to be a problem, right? What do those other people think? But this simple question will serve as an important backdrop for what is coming with the second question. And in fact, even by itself, this first question demonstrates a problem. And the problem is somebody's wrong. Somebody's wrong. People can talk all they want to about what Jesus means to them, and they do like to talk that way. But if what he is to you is not what he actually is, then we call that a fantasy. That's what that is. It's a daydream. It's fantasy literature. If someone manufactures an artificial Jesus from their own imagination, no matter how real that seems, no matter how confident they are that their personal Jesus is real to them, it's still just a fantasy, and it will produce no lasting benefit for the person. Pretending Jesus is someone who he's not can't help anybody. And so this first question reveals the emptiness of human imagination regarding who Jesus is, because the answers are bizarre, just like today. It reveals the obvious fact that somebody's wrong, that most people are wrong. Jesus can't possibly be all of these things that people think he is. They conflict with the other person's point. He can't possibly be any of these things that conflict with what he said about himself. The answer to this question begs another question. What is Jesus in himself? What is he without reference to someone's personal fantasy life? What is Jesus from everlasting to everlasting? The first question sets all of that up. It's a simple question, but it has profound implications. And just as it is now, there were a lot of conflicting answers. People who have heard about Jesus inevitably come to some kind of conclusion, some kind of opinion regarding who he is. And the opinions are often silly, sometimes ridiculous, sometimes naive, sometimes downright offensive, occasionally consistent with what he said about himself. And at that time, there were some people, and the disciples knew, they'd been hearing this stuff. There were some people who were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist who had come back from the dead. Now, this is one of the silly answers, because Jesus and John the Baptist were not like Clark Kent and Superman. They had been seen together by a lot of people. John had baptized Jesus. They were together on many occasions. It shows you that people don't have to think deeply in order to settle their minds on a notion and hold it dear. They don't have to be thinking to do that. And these guys weren't. John has caused a stir. Jesus caused a stir. It must be the same guy. That's the beauty of having a fantasy life. It can be whatever you want it to be. For now. So some said he was John the Baptist. Some said he was Elijah. In Malachi 4:5, God says, "Behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And so many Jews were expecting a return of the Old Testament prophet Elijah in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus is causing a stir. He's doing all sorts of amazing things. And so many of the Jews were saying, that must be Elijah coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, this is still a silly view. The problem with this view is that Jesus has very clearly and repeatedly announced that he is the Messiah. So for Jesus to have been the forerunner would have meant that he was lying, or he had a mental illness. Those are the only other options. So it's a ridiculous conclusion. It can't possibly fulfill the prophecy for a liar or a lunatic to come and be this. That can't be right. Some said it was John. Some said it was Elijah. Some said Jeremiah. Now, the Jews had a legend, and this comes from nowhere in Scripture, so I won't bother reading any of it to you, but they had a legend that just before the Babylonian captivity, the prophet Jeremiah managed to take the Ark of the Covenant away, which he would not have done. Can't touch that without dying, right? Take a whole team to move it with the sticks and everything. But they had a legend that he had taken it away and hidden it somewhere on Mount Nebo. And they thought that before any of this great stuff is going to happen with the coming day of the Lord, Jeremiah is going to come back and find it for them and bring it back so everybody can have the Ark of the Covenant and worship. And so some of the people were going, well, this must be him. This must be Jeremiah come back, and he's going to bring that Ark into town any day now. And some said, or maybe just one of the prophets, one of the Old Testament prophets, or somebody like one of the prophets. Maybe it's a new prophet. Jesus displayed power that had not been seen in Israel for centuries. He was doing things similar to what some of the Old Testament prophets had done, amazing miracles, even raising the dead. Both his words and his deeds reminded people of the power of those Old Testament prophets. But to believe that Jesus was only a prophet was to reject everything that he was saying about himself. To have been merely a prophet like those Old Testament prophets, again, Jesus would either have been a liar or would have been mentally ill. And if he's a liar or if he's mentally ill, he's disqualified as a prophet, so he can't fulfill what they were thinking. It's not possible. It doesn't make any sense at all. It's the same impossible scenario we hear today when people say that Jesus is a good teacher, or Jesus is a great leader, or Jesus is the ultimate example, but nothing more than that. To believe that is to call Jesus a liar, or to think that he was off his rocker, because he said he was the Messiah. He said he's the Son of God. But if you're lying, or if you're suffering a mental illness, then you can't be a good teacher, a great leader, or a great example. It's just not, it doesn't work. So what people were saying about Jesus then was absolutely ridiculous. What they're saying about Jesus now is just as ridiculous. Jesus asked the first question because it's important for us to realize the impossibility of these common views. That can't work. That doesn't hold together. That can't be right. That can't possibly help anyone. And the tension produced by the first question sets up the second question, which is in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, this is not quite so easy as, what are those other people saying out there? Because now this is personal. Yeah, but what do you say? And every person has to answer this one for himself. When the judgment comes, no one is going to escape the judgment by saying, well, I didn't believe because, you know, of all those hypocrites. I saw all those hypocrites in church, and I didn't believe because of them. Nobody escapes the judgment by blaming the hypocrites, however guilty we may be. And no one passes the test of the judgment by saying, well, you know, my parents believed, or my grandparents believed, or my siblings believed, or my children believed. And so, you know, can I just kind of get in on the family plan? What do you say about me? That's the question. And everything in eternity rises or falls on how you answer that one for yourself. It's personal. What do you say that Jesus is? And does your answer to that question line up with reality, or have you been creating fantasy literature in your own mind? Who do you say Jesus is? Everybody's got an answer. Peter speaks up with his answer. In verse 16, it says, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter makes his declaration. His declaration is the only position that makes any sense at all. It's the only position that fits with the facts of Jesus' life. It's the only position that affirms everything Jesus said about himself. It's the only statement, or the only kind of statement, that doesn't put you in conflict with him. Any other view accuses him of being a liar or being crazy. Any other view is unbelief in Jesus. It's a rejection of his claims and his assertions about himself. Any other view rejects his teaching. It rejects the implications of his miracles. Anything else is unbelief. However lofty somebody makes it sound, however dedicated that person might be to his religion, it's unbelief if it isn't this. I mean, you might change the words, but you can't change the meaning. It's got to be this. Everything else is unbelief. In fact, every other position is a personal insult to Jesus. It's insulting. Peter says, "You are the Christ." Now, I know you know, but occasionally people don't know. Christ is actually not a last name. It's not a last name. It's not a name at all. It's a title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, and that word is the same, has the same meaning as the Hebrew word Messiah. In English, it's anointed one, the anointed one. It's another one of those that didn't quite get translated into English. So the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, all the same meaning, all the same thing. Depends on what language you're in. To assert that Jesus is the Christ, which is what Peter has done, is to assert that Jesus is the one chosen and appointed by God, commissioned by God, anointed by Him for the office of our ultimate high priest. He's the one who has come to save people from our sins. That's what Peter asserts. That's what he believes. Peter also calls Jesus the Son of the Living God. Jesus is the Son of the one and only God who is alive and active in this world and in this universe. Might be a lot of figurines, but there's only one living God, and Jesus is His Son. Now, this is a proclamation of the deity of Jesus Christ. To be the Son of God is to be exactly like God. It is to be divine. Jesus is of exactly the same essence as God. This means that He's not the greatest man who has ever lived, although He was fully man. That's not all He was. And He's not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and others would say, some position in between God and man, greater than any man, but still not fully God. That doesn't work. And that's not what Peter asserts. This is God Himself, of the same essence as God, equal with God, exactly like God. This is a piece of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's beyond our human comprehension, and yet it is possible to believe it. It's possible to understand it in a rudimentary way. Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. Even though the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God, and there's one God. Now, you won't ever explain that adequately, but you have to believe it. To be a Christian, you have to believe it. And Peter understood it enough to believe it, and he believed it. He's looking at a man that he knew for years, Jesus, clearly fully human. Nobody was debating that while Jesus was alive. I mean, it was obvious. And he proclaims Him to be fully God. Anything less than that is insufficient. You understand, I think, that the wrath of God could never have been satisfied by a finite sacrifice. Even in this artificial position that the Jehovah's Witnesses create between man and God, they still make Jesus finite. A finite sacrifice cannot satisfy the wrath of an infinite God. That math just doesn't work. The only way redemption works is if Jesus is God. What He did on the cross quenched the wrath of God because He gave an infinite sacrifice. Redemption only works if the sacrifice is of infinite value, and only God can make that kind of sacrifice. Jesus is God. And Peter asserts that. He gets that. They say you're John the Baptist. I say you're God. Peter gives his answer. And it's the only answer that is adequate. It fits all the facts. It affirms what Jesus said about Himself. It gives the only hope that the wrath of God has been quenched on our behalf. Anything less is unbelief. And so Peter is articulating here what is the minimum standard of saving faith. It's a beautiful declaration, and I don't mean to minimize it in any way. I just mean nothing less will do. It has to be this. And it's not enough to know this stuff only, or even to know it and to be able to say it. That's not all that's contained in saving faith. Satan knows all of this to be true about Jesus. Doesn't he? He knows it. The demons, when they encountered Jesus in His earthly body, recognized Him for who He was and cried out saying, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." He always had to tell them to be quiet because He didn't care for their testimony. We could say that to a few rock stars that give testimony. Be quiet. Who are you? They felt a compulsion to announce who Jesus was, and it did not save them. It's the same with people. It's not enough merely to comprehend the fact that Jesus is God. It's not enough to comprehend the fact and be able to say the fact that Jesus is God. You have to come to the point where you hope in the fact that Jesus is God, where you know who he is and you love him for who he is. That's what saving faith encompasses. In rebuking his enemies in John 8:42, Jesus made this point clear. He said, if God were your father, you would love me. Now, he says more in that verse, but just that's enough. If God were your father, you would love me. Those who are saved know who Jesus is and love him. They don't just know about him. They don't just have a fantasy Jesus that they make up on their own. But they know him and they love him. And Jesus affirms that Peter's answer is the right answer. In verse 17, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Calls him by his given name. The whole name. I always knew I was in trouble as a kid. If I got all three names, it was going to be bad, right? Simon, son of Jonah. That's what Bar-Jona means. He calls him by his actual name. But he says you're blessed because you got it right. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Your kind of knowledge is not what the demons have. It's something more than that because you're blessed. His belief didn't come from a human source. It wasn't something he made up in his own mind. It wasn't just what Jesus meant to Peter. He didn't get it from people around him. He didn't get it from inside of his own head. He didn't get it because he grew up in that nation and that was the religion of the place where he was born. He came to believe because God had worked in his mind and heart and enabled him to understand and to love Jesus for who he is. Peter is blessed because God has changed him. This is the only way to become a child of God. Any other belief about Jesus is damning belief. It has to go this far. Anything less is not enough. So for a person to be saved, he has to reject personal fantasies about what he would like Jesus to be and embrace the true identity revealed in the Scripture and love him for who he is. God has to do that work. If any of you are lacking in that fundamental change, it's to God you must cry out. He has to work in your heart. If you feel the weight of not knowing him, that means he's prompting you. You cry out for mercy. Ask him. Admit that you've rebelled against him in thought and in deed. Cry out for mercy and forgiveness. Ask him to apply to you what he did in Christ on the cross. That's how people come into his kingdom. It's the only way in. And if you're going to get in, you have to come that way. Well, that's the answer to the two questions. Quite a contrast between what other people were saying and what Peter announced. Jesus affirms that Peter's got it right and he's blessed. And then in the next verse, Jesus tells us that he's creating a vast assembly of people who have been redeemed in the same way. In verse 18, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now remember, Simon's name was Simon. Simon, son of Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah was the old name. Peter was what Jesus called him. And Jesus is using a play on words in the Greek in verse 18. Peter's name that Jesus called him is Petros, and it means rock, one rock. His name was Simon, but Jesus called him rock. Could be stone, but one rock, one stone. But when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, he uses a different Greek word for rock. This time it's Petra, not Petros, but Petra. And this word means bedrock. Not one stone, but the the living rock, Stone Mountain, bedrock. We're standing on Stone Mountain. You know that, right? Just part of it sticking up, but it's under us. Here, even. Yeah. Bedrock, like that. That's the Petra word. He's saying, Simon, son of Jonah, you are a rock. And on this bedrock of faith that you have just pronounced, I'm going to build my church. Jesus is building an assembly of people who have faith just like what Peter has just expressed. And on that rock of faith, that bedrock of saving faith, he's going to build his church. Now, this Greek word translated church is the word ekklesia. It means assembly. It never makes reference to a building. It has nothing to do with the place of gathering, even if you don't own the building. You don't go to a building and say, go to church. That's not the right use of this word. It means assembly. It refers to the people who get together, the gathering, the people themselves that make up the assembly. So on the bedrock of true faith, Jesus is going to build a great assembly of believers who have that same kind of faith that Peter has just expressed. He's not making Peter the Pope in this passage. That's not what this is about. He's saying, on that kind of faith, I'm going to bring everybody that's got it together into an assembly. He's telling us what's coming after the resurrection. He's going to begin establishing the New Testament church. The people in the church are going to be redeemed people. Jesus is going to save people and bring them together in a kind of assembly that has never existed before on the face of earth, ever. It's unique from the synagogue. It's unique from how God moved in ancient Israel. Much of the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels is to tell us how to function as people within God's assembly of believers. But here, Jesus tells us that, first of all, the church is his. Notice the pronouns. On this rock, I will build my church. It belongs to him. The people in the church, the legitimate members of the body of Christ, belong to Jesus Christ. And so the assembly of those believers belongs to Jesus Christ as well. It's his church. All of us belong to him. If we're redeemed, we were bought with a price. We are his property, and collectively we're his property. It's his church. He's the great shepherd. He's the Lord over all the church. And he says, on this rock, I will build my church. He's going to build it. He's the one making it work. What are you going to do to grow the church, Pastor? Nothing at all. Not my job. I'm not backing down on this one either. I've had people push really hard, you know. Well, you got to market the church. Nope. Nope, I don't. It's not my church, and I don't build it. What we want to do is be faithful. Trust him with the growth. But he builds it. I mean, he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, that's a statement of how the church is going to succeed. That's a statement of the strength of the assembly that Jesus is building. That's a proclamation of how powerful this thing is going to be when he is resurrected and he establishes the New Testament church. He's declaring how it's going to grow, how much power it's going to have, and it's quite the announcement. The gates of Hades is a Jewish euphemism for death. This is not even complicated. Hades is a reference to the place of the dead, particularly the unbelieving dead. And the gate is how you get in, right? Not you, how they get in, the unbelieving dead. How do you get into the place of the dead? You have to die. And so this is a euphemism for death. The gate in is death. So what Jesus is saying is that he's going to build an assembly of people who have the same kind of faith that Peter has just expressed. And not even the weapon of death is going to be able to stop this thing that Jesus is building. I saw a follow-up story in the news this week about the couple who didn't want to bake a cake for a gay wedding in Colorado, and some agency in the state of Colorado fined them $135,000 for declining a customer. $135,000. These evil people are trying to rob them of their property and of their ability to make a living because they have convictions. Now, it's always this way with the world. Satan's followers think that they can do things to hurt us, and that'll make us stop saying what we say and believing what we believe. It's always been this way. I always think they're going to stop it by some persecution. So if you own a business and you don't want to participate in a gay wedding celebration, then they try to confiscate your property, take away your right to make a living. And they think this is going to stop the Church of the Living God. How foolish and short-sighted is that thought? When Jesus has said, death itself will not stop this. And it never has. When persecution is at its height, the church grows the most. It was true behind the Iron Curtain. The Iron Curtain came down and they found believers who had been faithful through the whole thing. You can't stamp this out. This is a change that God works in the heart. There's no power in the universe that can stop what he has done. Not even death. Oh, you may kill some of us. They're not killing us yet in this country. Yet, in this country, at least not officially. But it won't stop what God is doing. Jesus is building an eternal assembly, and there is no power in the universe that can stop his work. What he does in saving you will prevail, and it will last forever. What he does in building you up within his church will prevail, and nothing can stop it. And everyone on earth is either a part of this assembly that Jesus is building or an enemy of this assembly that Jesus is building. Everyone on earth will either partake of the victory that Jesus is bringing about over his enemies or will suffer defeat as one of his enemies. And where you stand on that coming day depends on your answer to this second question in this text. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you recognize that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And do you love him for who he is? And if so, then you're a part of this assembly that he's building. Nothing in the universe can stop what he's doing in you or in the others of us who are like you. If you don't recognize him for who he is, or if you recognize him but can't love him, the only hope is that you would repent of your unbelief and cry out for mercy. Jesus is building his church, and you need to be in it. And those who belong to him are just like Peter. We're blessed. And we will be blessed forever. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray you would use your word in our hearts, strengthen and encourage the believers in this room, that your work will not be stopped, whatever you bring our way. And Lord, we pray for any within hearing that do not know you, that you would have mercy on them and do this work in them that only you can do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.